In the Bible, God addresses all the big ticket items, all the major issues in life, including death and what lies beyond. In the passage in front of us today, Paul deals with those who have died in the Lord. There were some misunderstandings that the believers in Thessalonica had. He wanted to clear those up. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." Paul established the church at Thessalonica on the second missionary journey when he and Silas and Timothy traveled there, spent just a few weeks, and then persecution forced them out long before they would have liked to have left. And because they had to leave early, they probably didn't teach as thoroughly as they would have liked to. I'm confident that they did teach something about what happens when you die if you're a Christian, what happens after you die when you're a Christian. But they either didn't cover the material very thoroughly or Thessalonians didn't catch what was taught. So Paul's going to go back. He understands there's some questions and he's going to clear up some things. When Paul refers to Christians who have fallen asleep, you shouldn't feel guilty. He's not talking about practices during a worship service. Not talking about people who doze off during Dave's sermons. Those who have fallen asleep is a euphemism for death. Euphemism is a nice way of saying something hard. It's a way to sugarcoat some tough truth. And there are lots of euphemisms for death. Passed on, went to his reward. Bible talks about being gathered to your fathers. A movie out these days reminds us of Kick the Bucket. I don't know if that's a euphemism or not, but it's one way to refer to death. Lots of ways to refer to death. Sleep is a very common way. But we've got to be careful when we use that we don't press the image too far. Because Paul doesn't mean, when he says those who are asleep, that those who have died, maybe their soul is unconscious or something. Doesn't mean that at all. He means what we mean when we use the term, and that is that those who have died appear to be sleeping. They're motionless. But in reality, the dead person is not sleeping. On the physical side, it's much more than sleep. All body functions cease. On the spiritual side, it is way less than sleep. Because the immaterial part of the person who's died is alive and kicking, completely conscious. It's applied to believers who have died. Sleep doesn't mean that we are unconscious. It means that we have immediately, consciously entered the presence of Jesus Christ. That's what happens the instant you die. Well, some of the believers in Thessalonica had died. Those who were alive and remain had questions. We don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And let's just clear up one thing right now. He's not saying don't grieve. The Bible would never say, Paul would never say, God would never say, don't grieve the loss of your loved ones who have died. Grief is a perfectly natural, reasonable, legitimate way to respond to great loss. He's saying that there is no reason to grieve as those do who have no hope. And in the unbelieving world, hopelessness reigns supreme where there's death. In the centuries before Jesus, and in the centuries around Jesus, in the unbelieving world, in our own age, there is hopelessness associated with death. The philosopher Plato believed in an existence after death, but it was nothing like the biblical teaching about heaven. It was either a very boring, monotonous eternity or a tormented one. Much more common in that day and in this, is the idea that when it's over, it's over. There was an inscription on a grave site taken from the first century, and it says, "I was not, I came, I am not, I care not." I understand. I understand because as a much younger person, death held a particular terror for me. I grappled with the whole idea of death and what lies beyond, and I came to the conclusion that after this life is over, it's over. And there follows nothing. And period. It's a horrible way to live. It's a desperately hopeless way to live when that's your thought about death. Now, Jesus rescued me from that and gave me hope beyond the grave. It's my faith in him. But I understand those who grieve as those do who have no hope. Paul says that when we Christians understand what he's about to tell us, we need not be overwhelmed by grief. Of course, we grieve our loss. There's no question about that. But we don't grieve for those who have died, because those who have died are now more alive than they ever were here on this earth. Listen to verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So what is the foundation for our hope that we will live again after this life is over? You know, this life is lowercase life. That life is all caps. It is the resurrection of Jesus. He died and rose again. We will die and rise again too. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then all of our talk about an eternity with God in heaven is nothing but silly nonsense. But he did, so we will. Now you look closely at what he says here, and there's something really tender about the way Paul says this. Those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. It's like a mom or a dad putting their child down for an afternoon nap. We lie down to sleep, we wake up. There will come a time when the dead bodies of Christians will have an awakening. And I'm going to be the first to admit that there are some things in this passage that are difficult to explain and to understand. There are a lot of different interpretations of the passage in front of us, verses 13 through 18. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5, which we'll see next Sunday. Sincere Christians have different understandings about what Paul is saying here. And I'm going to tell you what I think, but you should know at the front end that not everybody agrees. For right now, I want you to leave aside any issues of chronology and particular understandings and just look what is clearly taught. And that is that those who die in the Lord will be with him. That's one thing which we can be certain. When we die, we are with him. The most prominent reality of our life after this life is over is that we're with Jesus, the one who loved us best. It's not the only reality. As I mentioned from Randy Alcorn's book, there are lots of other things that will be true about our existence in heaven. And in the new heavens and the new earth, there'll be adventure, there'll be relationship, perfect minds, perfect bodies. That one's looking better and better. No sin, no disease, no depression. Perfect emotions. Just think about that. All the full range of emotions untainted by sin. We will learn and we will know and we will eat and drink forever and ever with him. Above and beyond all of that, it'll be with him. And our passage tells us even more. Skip on down to verse 16 with me, and Paul tells us of an experience that we Christians have to look forward to. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Jesus, the Son of God, is omnipresent. That means he's ever-present everywhere. That's how he can simultaneously be with us and with the people in Montevideo, Uruguay, and all over the world. He's with us. He's omnipresent. But in the Bible, we understand that he is, in a very special sense, in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. There will come a time, and we don't know when that is, when Jesus will leave that location in heaven and he will descend toward the earth. And it will not be a secret or a silent event. It's going to be noisy. Jesus will shout. And we've heard that shout before. John chapter 11, there's the scene where Jesus is standing outside the grave of his good friend Lazarus, who has died just a few days earlier. And Jesus said with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the very next thing that happened is Lazarus came forth. There's going to come a day when Jesus will shout to his people, "Christians, come forth." And we'll all come forth. "Dave, come forth." And we'll all come forth. The quick and the dead. Dead and alive, we will come forth at his shout. Not only that, but the archangel will shout. There's only one archangel named in the whole Bible. His name is Michael. He's a prince among the angels. He's mentioned in Daniel and in Jude and Revelation. He will add his voice at this event Paul's talking about. And then to make sure nobody misses it, there's going to be a trumpet blast. So it's going to be really noisy. Jesus shouts, Michael shouts, trumpets. And Jesus' descent from heaven toward the earth guarantees our ascent with him. Now, what is the event? What are we talking about? When is it going to happen? We've got questions and questions, and some of the questions are answered in the passage. For instance, when? Not dates, but I want us to think for a minute about when. You can't read this passage and not come away with the idea that Paul expected that it could very well happen while he's living. Whatever he's talking about, he says, "We who are alive and remain." So he's picturing himself being alive when this event occurs. He believed that the Lord could descend from heaven for him during his lifetime. And it hasn't happened yet. It could have happened in AD 50. As of 1158, January 6, 2008, it hasn't happened. But it could happen at any moment. Philippians 4 says, "The Lord is near." It's like he's got his hand on the door handle, and he's just ready to open up the door anytime and begin this descent to earth. It could happen now. It could happen before we close in prayer at the end of the worship service. The fact that it hasn't happened after 2,000 years of promise doesn't mean it's not going to happen. It just means it's closer. And the word that we use to describe this event is imminent. It is imminent. Nothing stands in the way of this happening. It could happen now. Nothing else stands in the way. In the event we are considering, we refer to by the term the rapture. The word that we get, the word rapture, by some really funny linguistic things, is translated caught up. And that word communicates something very particular. Sometimes it's talking about a forcible seizure, like a kidnapping. So when Paul says we will be caught up, he means that by the power of God, we're going to be taken away and nothing's going to stand in the way of that happening. Sometimes the word emphasizes the quickness of what happens. In Acts chapter 8, Philip, the evangelist, had just witnessed to and won to the Lord Jesus, the African diplomat. And after that, he is whisked away. And it's our same word. Caught up. Instantaneous. When we are caught up to be with the Lord, it'll be just like that. Verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." So here's the deal. The Bible teaches that there will be a whole generation of Christians who will never experience physical death. We'll be caught up together with the Lord while we live, and we'll meet him in the air, in the clouds. The Thessalonians knew that. They understood the teaching about the rapture, but some of their friends had already died. What about our friends who have died? What happens to them? Good question. And their question really involved logistics. Very pragmatic questions. What do you do with the problem of decay? Well, it's a good question. What do we do with it? Well, think about Lazarus. It's that John chapter 11 scene. Man Jesus brought back to life. He'd been dead for 4 days. Mary, Lazarus' brother, knew what Jesus was thinking about. And she said, in response to his, let's go to Lazarus, roll away the stone, she said, Lord, by this time there will be a stench. Or as the King James Version says, Lord, he stinketh. For he's been dead 4 days. She understood everything about decomposition and decay. But when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, there were no telltale signs of decay. He didn't spend the rest of his life marked by 4 days worth of deterioration. Jesus restored him whole. He was just like he had been. And God is able to bring to wholeness people who have been dead minutes, days, or millennia. What's in view is not restoration, it is resurrection. And what kind of bodies will he resurrect us to? Well, we're not going to take Lazarus as an example because Lazarus was not restored to a resurrection body. Lazarus was brought back to life and then he died again. Poor Lazarus. In fact, the Jews were trying to kill him, which seems really mean, but Lazarus died again. Jesus didn't. Jesus was raised to a resurrection body. What kind of a body was it? Well, it was a real body. It was different than the physical body we have now. It was better. But it cooked campfires, ate fish, walked on roads, was recognizable. The body of Jesus in his resurrection was a real, actual, physical body. And so will yours be. So will ours be. All of us who have put our trust in Jesus have that to look forward to. And that's why when we talk about the place where we'll spend eternity, the new heavens and the new earth, we talk about it as a place. It's a real place. Just like our bodies will be real bodies, the place we will inhabit forever is more real than where we are right now. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with the Lord, and so will those who have already died in Jesus. In fact, they won't be at a disadvantage, they will be at an advantage, because the dead in Christ will rise first. They get to beat us. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The dead in Christ will rise first. Probably not preceded by much time, maybe just an instant, but they beat us there. We don't know when it's going to happen. We don't know if it could be today. We don't know if it'll be years from now. But listen to what Paul says again in verse 17. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. Who is them? Them are our brothers and sisters in Christ we have missed so much. Those we have grieved, those we have longed for, we will meet them and we'll be together with them. There's this incredibly wonderful social aspect to heaven. Death is the great separator. Jesus in heaven is the great uniter. Reconciles us again. We see each other again. You ever wonder if we'll know each other in heaven? I've read people who think that we won't. If you'll keep your own identity, the identity you have now, only better in heaven? I think Paul says the answer to those questions is absolutely yes. You'll see all of your brothers and sisters, all of those who have died in the Lord, you will see them on the other side. And if the rapture happens while we're living, you will be caught up together to be with Jesus in the clouds, and you will be with them forever. It is God's will that you and I spend eternity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's not the best part. We'll also be with Him. We will always be with the Lord. Throughout this whole life, from the moment you put your trust in Christ, you know Jesus. You'll walk with Jesus. You get to know Jesus. But in that one instant, we'll see Him like He is, face to face. We learn about Him in Scripture. We talk about Him with each other. You and I instruct each other about what Christ is like and how wonderful He is. And then we see Him. And whatever we've gone through in this life, it'll all be worth it just to see Him. And then we come to the very last verse of 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, that is a purpose statement. Why has he written what he's written? It is not so that you and I will be able to get out a prophecy chart and fill in all the blanks. I mean, the first book I ever read as a Christian was Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth. I'm dating myself, I know, but got a fascination with the stuff. Left Behind, the series has come out not too long ago. We're interested. We want to know how it all fits together. God has not told us all of this wonderful stuff so that we can win arguments about chronology. It is for comfort. And I told you just a moment ago, and I will reiterate, that there are dramatically different opinions about what 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 5, 10 means. You can put it together in a number of different ways. It's just not that easy to come to firm conclusions about how things that we haven't experienced yet all fit together. Here's something. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18 gives more information about the rapture than any other passage in the New Testament. And it ain't that much. Rather than fill in all the details, God has told us what He has told us to provide us comfort. And that word means put your arm around and console, and it means something more than that. It means strengthen. I think it's something about the Latin. With strength, it means to encourage, to reassure, with truth. God has so wired all of us that we don't live right until we have reckoned with death. And for a variety of reasons, one of my favorite authors, American authors, is Ernest Hemingway. I'm not proud of the way Hemingway lived, but I love his writing. He was wounded by an explosion in World War I. After this explosion, doctors pulled out of his body 237 metal fragments. It's on the Italian front. He's almost killed. This near-death experience marked Hemingway for the rest of his life. And he believed that you can't live realistically until you've looked death square in the face. In fact, he didn't trust anybody who hadn't looked death in the face. God was completely absent from Hemingway's worldview. But Hemingway's view about death was profoundly biblical. I think the Bible teaches that the Christian who is best equipped to lead a God-centered life is the Christian who has really embraced the idea of a God-centered eternity. And until we reckon with that, that on the other side there is waiting for us Jesus and life, all in caps, we won't be able to live the way we were saved to live. One last quote. The Greek philosopher Seneca said a couple thousand years ago, only Christians and idiots are not afraid to die. And he was absolutely right. But because Jesus died for you and me, death is nothing more than a nap. It's sleep. And because Jesus lives, we live. And death holds no terror for us. We grieve, but not as those who have no hope. And we live because Jesus lives. Let's stand together and pray. And give thanks for the hope we have in him. And sing. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the clarity of it. It tells us everything we need to know. And we stand on that truth today. Thank you for the hope that is in front of us. Thank you for the strength and comfort that gives. May we each find that comfort and that hope as we walk through our day tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.